So I was faced with a choice tonight because we're very close to the end of Romans chapter 8. We've spent 2 whole months in Romans chapter 8. It's been so encouraging. And I thought, okay, we can finish this. I can wrap this up. There's only about 6 more verses. But when I looked at the verses that were left, there were a couple of big fat ones. They were just powerful, and I did not want to water them down. So the choice I made was we're just going to do 2 verses, verses 33 and 34. We stopped last week at verse 32 last time. And we'll just do 33 and 34. And then next week we'll finish because I wanted to have time for verse 37 when it lists all of the naughty, nasty, horrible things that could happen to us in this life and how they can't possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 37 says, no, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I thought, there's just a lot to say. So I'll save that for next week. In my life, the first time that I read and studied Romans chapter 8, I was in my 30s. I grew up in a church that didn't really teach the Bible. Pastors just preached sermons, mostly they just yelled at us. And the first time I read through Romans chapter 8, I cried. I was astonished. I was absolutely astonished that some of these things were in the Bible and no one had ever told me. When I came to verse 31, which we looked at last time, where it says, since God is for us, who can stand against us? I remember how stunned I was because I never knew that God was for us. The church that I grew up in left the impression that God was neutral toward us. And if I was a good boy, God was for me. If I was a bad boy, God hated me. And even though the Bible teaches otherwise, even though John 3:16 would completely contradict that view, which says God loved the world so much that he sent his son, so and the world, whole world was filled with sinners, so I just never connected the dots. I never figured that out. And when I read Romans chapter 8, and I saw that the conclusion that we draw from looking at all the things we've looked at for 2 months is that God is obviously, clearly on our side in Christ Jesus. It is so liberating. But in those old days, my Christian life was very unstable. If I was a bad boy, I thought God hated me. If I was a good boy, I thought he owed me. And I was never certain about his love. So I'm so grateful for Romans chapter 8. I want to start reading at verse 31, and then I'm just going to read all the way to the end. It's just so that we look at verses 33 and 34 in their context. We're calling the study our legal defense because verses 33 and 34 talk about the secure position that we have in Jesus legally because of what Jesus has done. God being the judge. So Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And the 2 verses we're looking at tonight. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then there's a quotation from Psalm 44. just to illustrate that God's people have always suffered persecution. God never abandoned them. As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." That's from Psalm 44. No, verse 37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's the summation of the most encouraging chapter in all of the New Testament about our position in Christ. So let's look at these two verses. It'll be a little bit shorter study. Well, I say that I have a tendency to fill in the blanks, as you know. I believe verses 33 and 34 are simply follow-through of verse 31, where he says, "Since God is for us, who can stand against us?" And of course, the idea is not that nobody is going to try to stand against us. It simply means they can't successfully stand against us, because they would have to be bigger than God. And last time we looked at the forces that do stand against us in our lives, and we looked at all of the that Scripture has to say about how God has defeated every one, each and every one of them. So following through, looking at just our legal position as sinners in a fallen world before holy God, who is the judge, verses 33, we'll just take each verse, talk about it. Verse 33, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies." Remember, the word justify means to declare to be not guilty. So who's going to bring any charge? And once again, you would have to say successfully, because Satan is constantly accusing us, constantly bringing charges against us. But if we are in Christ, remember the thing we looked at back in verses 28, 29, and 30, is that God sees us, knowing us ahead of time, and calling us, and God seeing how we would respond to his call, he justifies us. And then it says, past tense in verse 30, he glorified us, which is a yet future event from our perspective, but from God's perspective, who sees the end from the beginning, he talks about it as if it has already happened. Remember that wonderful sequence of what I call done deal verbs there in verse 30? He foreknew us, he predestined us to be conformed to Jesus' image, and he called us, having foreknown us, knowing who was going to say yes and who was going to say no. He called everybody, but the ones that he knew would respond, he already in his mind saw them as being declared not guilty in Christ. And he saw the finished product. He sees the finished product right now, even though none of us are finished. None of us are glorified yet. But I just love that God speaks of it in past tense in verse 30. So it simply means that many are going to try to bring charges against us. They just simply can't stand up in court if the judge has already declared that we're not guilty. The folks in the Bible study last night really needed to hear that a lot. Patricia's always saying, "I need to hear this all the time." Because our own hearts condemn us. Satan is constantly condemning us. If you grow up in any kind of a family situation or a religious system where you're never sure about God's love, it is easy anytime condemning thoughts come to assume that it's God that's condemning you. And I found these verses to be very liberating for me, because it tells me how the judge feels. So I'm able to identify who's bringing the charge against me. Well, it's not God. God is the judge, and he's the one that has already brought the gavel down, and he's already said not guilty. So he's not the one bringing charges against me. But there's a couple of things we need to look at, because if that's true, that no one can successfully bring any charge against the ones that God's chosen, because God's already declared that they're not guilty, then that has two applications that we need to consider. Number one, it means that I can't bring charges against somebody else. It doesn't just mean that no one can bring charges against me that will stand up in court. It means that I'm not allowed to do that for my brothers and sisters either, because it won't stand up in court. Because God has already declared them to be not guilty. This completely changes our relationships with each other. You can look at the person that irritates you the most in the body of Christ, and you can just rail on them before God and tell God all the things he needs to do to straighten them out. But if you run that through verse 33, God is just not going to entertain those charges that you're bringing up against them, because he's already declared them to be not guilty in Christ. Yeah, he's going to work on them. He will grow them up. He will finish what he started. But judicially, from God's perspective, they stand in the same place you do. And that is declared to be not guilty in Jesus. Yeah, I agree. I wrote a scripture down. There's lots of them, but this is one of my favorite ones when it has to do with judging other people and how unqualified I am to do that. It's Romans 15:4. It's in a chapter in Romans that is fabulous. We'll get there eventually this year, unless Jesus comes before then. Romans 14 is talking about judging other Christians by your standards and how wrong that is. It's a very undertaught chapter, I think, because it's a mistake church people make all the time. We are judging other Christians by our standards. So at the end of that discourse in verse 4 of Romans 14, here's what Paul says. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? And I always write in parentheses, unqualified. That's who I am. To their own master, servants stand or fall. And I love this part. He says, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. I just get a grin on my face when I see that. Because do you ever look at somebody and just think they are hopeless? They are such losers. They are never going to get it. Do you realize that there's people that are saying that about you? And saying that about me? And aren't you glad God doesn't listen? I just love what Paul says. He said, you know, first of all, you're not their master. You have no right to judge somebody else's servant. They stand or fall based on their master. And he says, I promise you, they will stand. Because their master, the Lord, is able to make them stand. I tell you, I have to ask God to help me to see people this way. It is so easy to get irritated by people's behavior that all of the things that I believe apply to me about being forgiven and God at work in my life and he who began a good work in you will be faithful, and I just leave them completely out of those promises when they're no different than I am if they're God's child. I might be good at something they're not good at. I might not make the same mistakes they make. But you know what? It's our Lord that's going to finish us. It's our Lord that's going to make us able to stand. So verse 33 is very, very comforting to me personally, but I have to realize that it also applies to my brothers and sisters. I do not want to find myself in the place of bringing charges against someone that God has declared not guilty. So that's one comment. The other one is even more tricky. When it says, who will bring any charge against those that God has chosen, God has declared them to be not guilty, then the charges being brought, that would also apply to my own heart. That would apply to me judging myself. And I'm famous for that. Can I just tell you something I've learned? And I'll be 65 in a couple of weeks. So I'm officially old, perhaps on the way to being wise. I have learned this. First of all, I've just learned I don't know everything. And the other thing I've learned is that God is often easier to please than I am. I am often harder on myself than God is. And so I can't trust my judgment about myself. In one of Paul's essays in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about judging other people, and he's talked about all the false judgments that have been made about him, people that grossly misunderstood him. And I just love what he says. I'll read you verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 4. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. So what Paul is saying, the same Paul that wrote to the Romans that we are unqualified to judge our brothers, that we're not their master. God is their master. He's the only one that has the right to judge them. But Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, that also applies to me. I'm unqualified to judge myself. I could be way too easy on myself. I could be way too hard on myself. So Paul says, I just hand the judgment, just like I do with my brothers and sisters, I hand the judgment of myself over to God. And the way that applies to verse 33 is that I may not feel like I am not guilty, but in Christ, the judge declares that I am. And I find myself often, we'll get to it again when we look down in verse 34 about condemning, because often our own hearts can condemn us, the Bible says. And I want to know what God thinks. It's his opinion that matters. And in Jesus, God has declared me to be not guilty. So, verse 34, that's verse 33. Boy, I'm going to have to drag my feet. I'm way ahead of time here. Verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? In parentheses, no one. No one successfully can condemn us. And then he gives us three reasons why any condemnation cannot stand in God's court. Three things. Christ Jesus, who died, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Nobody has the right to condemn us but Jesus. And then verse 34 tells us why that's not going to happen. He is the only one with the right. Jesus himself said, all final judgment of humanity has been given to him by the Father. So we'll look at each of those three reasons why no condemnation can stand. But before we do that, I want to answer this rhetorical question. The question, who then is the one that condemns? And I want to say, well, I could think of three constant condemners in my life. And number one is the devil. And number two is other people. And sad to say, number three is my own heart. So, who is he that condemns? Well, I can give you at least a list of three. The devil, other people, and even our own hearts. So I want to look at what the Bible has to say about the three condemners. If you have others, I think pretty much all of my condemners fall into those three categories. And I want to hear what God's word has to say about the condemners. We do know that Jesus is the only one who has the right to condemn me. And he's the one that paid for my sins. But what about the devil? Revelation chapter 12 says that he is the accuser of the brothers and sister, and he accuses them day and night before God. He accuses me day and night. It's interesting. He accuses your friends before you. He accuses you before your friends. He accuses God before us, like, God, you're not being fair. Or that was the original lie in the garden. And then he accuses us before God. That's his deal. The word devil means accuser or slanderer. That's what his name means. In Revelation chapter 12, when it talks about everything finally being set right, and everything is set up for all the evil to be dealt with, and all the good people, or the people who have been made good by their trust in Jesus, to be rewarded. In verse 10 of Revelation 12, John says, "And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been thrown down." So Satan can condemn and accuse all he wants to. But the Bible says, but the Bible shows us a preview of his end. We had a bumper sticker on the West Coast that I just love. It said, "When the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future." Because he's going to lie. He's going to continually bring stuff up and rub it in our face that has been erased from our record and covered by the blood of Jesus. Satan will never let us forget it. But a good defense is to say, "Satan, condemn me all you want. All you do is chase me to the cross. And I know where your end is, buddy." It's actually kind of fun if you're being condemned in the middle of the night. You know it's coming from the enemy. Just read Revelation 12:10. Because it's the preview that tells us where our enemy. So, yes, he condemns, but he's not allowed to. He's not allowed to vote at the judgment. You know who else is not allowed to vote at our judgment? Anybody else. Other people that condemn us. Have you ever had people in your face? I had a guy who hated me and falsely accused me and harassed my life, made my life miserable for 25 years. He was like a heat-seeking missile that somehow was locked onto me, and I could not shake him no matter where I went. I'm sure, unless God works a miracle and either smites him or he changes his heart, that he's going to be raising his hand at the judgment when I stand before God. But you know what? This guy doesn't get a vote. Nobody gets a vote at our judgment. Only Jesus. And that's a good thing to remember when you're being condemned by people. That's why Pastor Chuck used to say, never see yourself outside of Jesus. You're a sitting duck. I know people that could tell you things about me, and they would be absolutely true. But those things don't stand up in God's court because I've been forgiven. My record's been cleansed. I don't know why people want to bring stuff up like that to condemn you, but in God's court, it just won't stand. One of the most worn out scriptures in my whole Bible. If you could see it, you'd see it's tear-stained. It's you can barely read some of the text in my 40-year-old study Bible. It's Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 is the place where Israel was cornered by an army with superior technology, and they were terrified. They had never come up. These were farmers. The Israelites have never been warriors. They had some great battles, but God had to go to extraordinary means for them to win the battle. There was one time when they were so outnumbered, God sent one angel, and the one angel wiped out 180,000 of the enemy all by himself. So they were not warriors. They were farmers for the most part and herdsmen. So they see guys waving swords, metal swords, and all they've got is sticks. They were panicked. And so God spoke through Isaiah and said, okay, you're afraid of all those swords. Well, you see the arm that's holding that sword? I made that arm. Oh, but God, they're inspired by Satan. And God says, well, I made him too. So, yeah, it's nothing. They're not bigger than me, is what God was saying. And then verse 17, I love verse 17. It says, no weapon that is forged against you will ever prevail. And you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their vindication from me, says the Lord. Men, I have hung on to that. It would be more comforting, perhaps, if it said no one would ever forge any weapons against you, or if they might forge weapons, but oh, don't worry, they would never use them. No, it's, the implication is they are going to use weapons that they forged against us. But what God is saying is it doesn't matter. They will not prevail. They can't prevail. They would have to be bigger than God to prevail. And I just love the second part of verse 17, that you will refute every tongue that accuses you. I tell you, for some years there, that looked like a hollow promise. Lies were being told. 25 years, folks, that's a long time. And you get 25 years down the road, how do you defend yourself against a lie that was told 25 years ago? How do you prove that something didn't happen 25 years ago? You can't. It's impossible. It's a fruitless battle. And the thing that God said to bring peace to me is, number one, all wrongs are going to be righted one day. And this promise that we will refute every tongue that accuses us, that may happen in this lifetime. Yeah, that would be wonderful if it did. It's happened a few times to me where the truth won over the lies. It might not. It might not happen till we stand before God. It will happen. The judge of the universe, our daddy, our father, loves the truth. And I just keep telling myself that because sometimes it just looks like the lies are so skillful that it looks like the lies are going to win. And God says, no way. They might look like they're winning, but they will not prevail. I find that very comforting. So, one condemner, the devil, well, we know what his end is. We know he doesn't get a vote at the judgment. All the other people standing in line condemning us, they don't get a vote either. One day, every lie will be refuted standing before God. Of course, I plan on standing in front of God at that judgment in the righteousness of Jesus. I'm not planning on standing there trying to claim what a good guy I am and why I deserve to get in. No, I'm hiding behind Jesus. I wanted to be clothed in his righteousness. Then the last thing I wrote in discussing who is it that condemns, well, the Bible tells us that sometimes it's our own heart that condemns us. And here's the tricky thing, folks. For some of us, it's a default mechanism that we have, that we automatically believe that we don't deserve God's grace. That's why it's grace. But we automatically assume that if I feel something in my heart, that that's God condemning me, when the Bible says, Romans 8:1, remember, there is no condemnation, therefore, ever, to those that are in Christ Jesus. And of course, the reason for that is that Jesus bore all of our condemnation upon himself. He took it all on himself. He took the perfect righteousness that he earned, and he traded me for the condemnation that I earned, and he swapped them straight across. He said, I will take all of your condemnation. And when he died for my sins, and he rose from the dead, it was the proof that that payment was accepted. And if God were to condemn me ever again, and I'm in Christ, he would have to condemn Jesus all over again. He'd have to. And that's why in Christ there is no condemnation, because he already has borne it. But you know what? It is so easy to fall when our own hearts condemn us. It's easy to feel like that's coming from God. And I could tell you lots of stories. I could get even very psychological about it. Because I, being a person that was abused as a child, one of the hallmarks, one of the characteristics of a child that was abused at a very young age is that when you feel powerless, instead of feeling sorry for yourself, you are filled with self-loathing and contempt, hatred. It's not even logical. I still wrestle with that today. If the situation is ever out of my control and I feel powerless, my knee-jerk default, that trigger mechanism in my psyche, is that I just hate myself for being powerless. And, of course, God is healing that. And God is, that automatic response that we have of condemning ourselves when things aren't going right, the way that that is solved is to send that, when that little trigger fires off, fire that accusation up to Father. Let him grab it, let him obliterate it, and let him fire down to you what he thinks about you. Let him sanitize it, wash it, destroy it if he has to. But send it to him first. And that's a habit that's just a habit of thinking that we have to get into, because it's, you can take that journey to self-loathing in a second. Something happens, and those old tapes of somebody telling you you're worthless, you'll never amount to anything, this is all your fault, it doesn't even pass through the logical part of my brain that says, wait a minute, that's not true. It just goes right to my heart, and immediately I feel absolutely condemned. That's why I love this whole passage in Romans 8, because I have the truth to fight that with. And I've just learned when that happens to me, and it is a regular thing, I just run it by Father, and I say, okay, Lord, this is what I'm thinking right now, and what do you think? How do you see me? What do you think? Do you think I'm hopeless? do you just see me as a 65-year loser? And, of course, we know what the answer to that is. But it's so easy to just internalize those things. Certain messages that went in when we were little kids that they're still there. And you know yours, I know mine. They usually have something to do with you'll never change, you're worthless, I was right about you all along. You know, all of those kinds of things that you hear when you're a kid and you have no defense against it. And sometimes when you're older, this tape still play. So what does God say about that? Well, the Lord says that he has left a testimony, a witness, in our hearts when he comes in. There's several of them. One is that the Holy Spirit planted in us Christ Daddy, Christ Abba, Father. It's something within us that knows that God is our Father. And another one is found in 1 John, and that's the one I wrote down on my outline, because it has to do with when our hearts condemn us, how we stand when our hearts condemn us. 1 John 3, verses 19 and 20. My children, let us not love merely in theory or in words. Let us love in sincerity and in practice. Because if we live like this, we shall know that we are children of the truth, and we can reassure ourselves in the sight of God, even if our own hearts make us feel guilty. Because God is infinitely greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. I love what Eugene Peterson says in the Message Bible in that last statement. Here's what he says. He said, God is greater than our worried hearts, and He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. The best way that I could explain that is when you see love in your heart that you didn't used to have, not just knowing that God loves you, I mean loving your heart for somebody else. When the old you would have been thinking of ways to let the air out of their tires or throw rocks through their window or destroy them, and instead there's this thing in your heart that is praying for them and asking God to help them be better, and you look at yourself and you go, where did that come from? And then you realize, I didn't used to be this way. This is God's love being shed abroad in my heart. God's love reaching out to other people, which didn't come from me. I know me. It's proof that I belong to Him. So when my own heart is saying what a loser I am, I don't have to look very far to say, yeah, but you know what? There's behavior going on here that's just not anything like me. I would have run away 10 years ago. Why am I still laying down my life for people who've hurt me, and why? The interesting thing is I want to. So my desires have changed somewhere. There's a love I didn't used to have. There's a will to please God that I didn't used to have. Yeah, maybe I'm not real good at it, but you know what? I can't argue with the presence of the Holy Spirit in me. I know I'm different. I'm not completely different. But I have stuff in me that can't have come from anywhere except for God's presence in me. And when my heart is condemning me, I love this verse because it just helps me to say, God, you know. You know me because you put the new life in me. You know what I'm capable of. And you know that the way that I'm feeling and loving towards this person right now, you put it there. So it proves that I belong to you. And almost always, if I could just say, Lord, you know my heart and I belong to you, that work always works in my favor when I'm being accused. So who is he that condemns? Well, the devil, other people, sometimes my own heart. But you know what? None of those guys get a vote. I don't even get a vote at my judgment. It's not like I'm going to offer a rebuttal. The accusations, you know, Satan might try. I mean, he's always trying. He'll say, Your Honor, Bob Cull on December 1st, 1987 did violate heaven, subsection 3, page 55 of the penal code of heaven, did violate this law, and I have videos. I can prove it. And I look at my defense attorney, and my defense attorney, Jesus, stands up and says, Your Honor, Dad, Your Honor, my client would like to plead guilty as charged. And I gasp, because I know I'm nailed. And he says, but, Your Honor, I would like to point out that in AD 33, just outside of Jerusalem in the country of Palestine, I paid for this infraction. In fact, I paid for all of his infractions. And the record, if you check, Your Honor, should be cleared. And God says, case dismissed. the accusations, whether they're true or whether they're not true, they don't apply to us if the judge has declared us to be not guilty. Please believe that, folks. The devil's not going to stop lying. That's his thing. He's not going to stop accusing. That's his thing. He's got lots of servants. People may not stop accusing you. They may never see you the way Jesus sees you. You may have trouble seeing yourself the way he does, but it's his opinion that counts. And I wanted to wrap this up looking at the three things that verse 34 tells us. The three reasons why no one could successfully condemn us before God. And it's interesting that, I don't know, 100 times that I read through this, I just whizzed right through this and I never saw what it was saying. So I love that I get to teach it because I studied it and I found new things that I had not noticed. In 34, embedded in 34, is the reason why no one could successfully condemn us in God's court. And the first obvious reason is that the only one that would really have a right to do that would be Jesus. So what is Jesus's relationship to our condemnation? Well, three things to list. Number one, Jesus died for us and he was raised from the dead. That's a big deal. And number two, he's seated at the right hand of God. And number three, he's interceding for us. Let's look at each one of these things. These are all reasons why no condemnation against me is ever going to stand in God's court. The first one is obvious. Jesus died for us. If that was it, folks, if he died for our sins, but he didn't raise from the dead, Paul says we'd still be in our sins. The fact that he raised from the dead was the proof that the payment that he made was accepted. Remember Easter Sunday, we talked about that. The things that we know are true because Jesus was risen. That's all the farther I have to look. If I ever wonder, were my sins really paid for? Is there any debt that I still owe God? I look back there and I realize that when he was risen from the dead, God said, the debt is paid. Every human being, payment has been made for their sins. And God said, it's enough. Not everyone is going to benefit from that. Only those who've trusted in what Jesus did. But I'm one of them. So because he bore all of my condemnation, because he paid for all of my sin, and because God raised him from the dead, there can't be any condemnation to me. It's already been paid for. So that's the first reason. Second reason, and this was one I missed. I always skipped right down to he's interceding for us. But what does it mean he's seated at the right hand of God? I thought about this and I thought about this. And remember when we studied in Hebrews, you know, the writer of Hebrews made a big deal about where Jesus is right now. That he, when he rose from the dead, he's seated at the position of ultimate power and ultimate authority. The one who paid our debt, that's where he sits. So why is that a big deal? What does that mean? It means that nobody can override or veto his ruling. He's the ultimate power. You know, 100,000 people could line up, but their vote, they don't get a vote. He's already voted. He's already made the judgment, and nobody can override it. I find that so comforting because I know people, I know some people who will try. I'm convinced that when I get to heaven, there's going to be a bunch of people that are going to say, we demand a recount because this guy does not belong here. And you won't see me because I'll be hiding behind Jesus, peeking out around the edge. But really, where he's seated, his ruling is the only one that matters. So that's judicially where we sit. But here's the most fabulous thing. What's he doing sitting there with all of that power? Is he just waiting to see if we're going to make it? No, he's praying for us. He's interceding for us. I wrote two things down. He's interceding for us as our high priest. a bridge builder, and he's interceding for us as our defense attorney. And I'll read you those scriptures. Patricia and I were talking about this when I first taught the scriptures in Hebrews about Jesus praying for us. She had never heard in her whole life as a Christian that Jesus was praying for her. She just started sobbing. No one had ever told her that. Her view of Jesus was just like my view of Jesus, that he was sitting there, and his attitude was, well, we'll see. So you say you're repentant. We'll see. And if that he was at best neutral, but because I didn't feel like I was ever a very good Christian, I felt like he was pretty much against me. And I remember when I read these verses, I had to read them over and over again that said, Jesus is praying for me. Remember Hebrews 7 when we studied Hebrews? The writer of Hebrews said, you know, the problem with earthly priests is they die. you might get a good one. You might get a bad one because they're just people. But they only last so long and they die. But our high priest now is Jesus, and he never dies. And then in Hebrews 7, it says he is always living to make intercession for us. It's his job. Because he wants it to be. I have to tell you, I feel sorry for myself sometimes, and I feel all alone, and now I don't even have my kitty to feel sorry for me. It's very easy to think that you're all on your own, you're an orphan. But when you think that the mighty God, the one who overcame all evil, overcame death itself, is sitting in the ultimate place of power in heaven right this minute, and he's praying for you. He's not neutral. He's not against you. He's praying for you. That's a pretty strengthening thing, isn't it? I always thought that Jesus was the prosecuting attorney. When you grew up in legalism like I did, you pretty much thought that God was always accusing you. And I was shocked when I saw the scriptures that said, no, God isn't the accuser. Satan's the accuser. And then when I read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I'll just read you this scripture. It is so fabulous. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate, and that Greek word means defense attorney. We have a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is also the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only our sins, but also the sins of the entire world. So, the courtroom, picture the courtroom. My defense attorney is also, besides being the son of the judge, is also the one who paid for my sins. The Greek word that's translated defense attorney or advocate is the word, the root is the word parakletos, which literally translates someone who has come to stand beside you in your defense. So he's exactly the opposite posture of being the accuser. He's praying for me as my high priest. He's praying for me. He's interceding for me, intervening for me as my defense attorney. So we have a pretty amazing legal position before God, don't we? In Jesus. Outside of Jesus, we're doomed. Outside of Jesus, we deserve judgment. But when we give our lives to Jesus, he has taken that judgment upon himself. And now no one could successfully bring a charge against us. No one could condemn us successfully because the judge has already said, you're not guilty. Paul has said this several times in Romans already. It's just that Romans 8 kind of encapsulates it all. And then next week we'll look at all of the things that cannot separate us from the love of God. Because it's really easy if you're like me and you always are imagining the worst case scenarios. It's really easy to think, well, yeah, this is my position now, but, you know, what if? And Paul just runs off of a bunch of what ifs. And he says, okay, you make your decision. But he said, I've made mine. I'm convinced nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And I tell you, if we believed just these verses, it would be hard for the devil to lie to us. He would still lie, but it'd be hard for me to get away with it. And isn't it interesting? I don't know about you. Patricia said the same thing last night, but I have to hear this all the time. Because I've been so used to self-condemnation. I've been so used to believing what the devil said about me. But I have to hear what God says about me all the time because I leak. So I'm glad we spent our time looking at this. I'm letting you out way early tonight. And my voice lasted. Thank you, Lord, for that. Let's pray. I know, Lord, if I never got out of Romans chapter 8, I would still have enough knowledge of your word to feel secure. I would be really hard to intimidate if I just believe what you say here. So help us, Lord. You know, some of us have listened to the lies for so long that they sound more like the truth than the truth does. Thank you for what you have given us in Jesus. It's breathtaking. It's so transforming to me personally just to find out that you're for me. You're not neutral. You're not against me. You've already made your case. You've already played your card, so to speak. You've let me know what your posture is toward me when you sent Jesus. Thank you for all that we have in him, Lord. I pray that we not only would apply it to ourselves, but God, please help us to apply it to the other Christians that we know that don't live up to our expectations. Help me, Lord. I need this. I just need you to help me to extend the same grace to them that you are extending to me. That I would not bring charges against them. That I would not be condemning them. That I wouldn't be taking Satan's side of the courtroom. That I would be standing on the defense side of the courtroom. Thank you, Lord, for declaring us to be not guilty in Christ. It is just, I'll be praising you forever for that. I pray that these words, Lord, would be living and they would be truth that sets people free when they hear this. Thank you for your word, Lord. Amen.